All right, let's go ahead and get started. It's good to see all of you again here this morning. And as we welcome summer, the heat is upon us, so that's good. All right, let's open our time again with a word of prayer. Father, we come into your presence this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer this morning, and we thank you for giving us your word. And we pray that you would particularly guide us today as we consider what your word teaches us about how we are to live from day to day as Christians. And Lord, we know that we are dependent upon you in every way. Lord, we cannot live the Christian life in our own wisdom. We cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. And certainly, we cannot do it for our own glory. And so we pray, Lord, that you would enable us day by day to hear your word. We pray that your word would dwell richly in our hearts, in our minds. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would use that word to change our thinking, our affections, our plans, and our actions, and indeed our words. And we pray, Lord, that in all these things, that you, our Father, would be glorified and that Christ would be exalted. And we pray, Father, that we would be a light to those around us. We know that this is all a measure of your grace, of your goodness, and also of your wisdom. And so, Lord, we ask now that you bless our time as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the Christian life this summer, as you know. And I'll just say a word. This struck me yesterday. Some of you were there as well. We were at a seminar by Wayne Mack on parenting. It was just the morning. It was just two sessions. It was very good. Wayne Mack used to teach biblical counseling at Master's College. And he was there, and he was going through these principles of parenting. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, you know, it's all parallel to what we're studying. Because in essence, as parents, I mean, what's the goal of parenting? I mean, there's only one goal in parenting. He pointed this out. It is that your children would what? Know God. They would know God, that they would walk with God, that they would obey God, that they would live for God and love God and dwell for eternity with God. I mean, that's the goal of parenting. There is no other goal, right? So, as we study these principles, last year was about salvation, and this summer it's about the Christian life. You know, you can take all these things and apply them to parenting. What are you doing with your children? You want to teach them the gospel, you want them to be born again, and when they're born again, then you train them how to walk with Christ and how to obey Him. And all the obstacles that we talk about here in regard to the Christian life, do they apply to your children? Are they dangerous to your children? Yeah. Are the resources that we talk about in the Christian life, are they for your children? Do we need to teach our children how to use those resources in order to overcome sin and the flesh and the devil? Yeah, absolutely. So all that, just as kind of a side note, you know, all these things are going to be applied to parenting. In fact, every aspect of life. And so keep that in mind as we look at these things. Again, let me rehearse briefly what we've said. And I'll just say it real quickly. Our standing as Christians is where we begin, right? As born-again Christians. And it's impossible, as you know, it's impossible to live the Christian life without being born again, right? You have to be born again, okay? Because the Christian life is something that starts where? In the heart. Otherwise, it's just external putting things on that just leads to some form of either hypocrisy on the one hand or just license on the other. But the only way you can really live the Christian life is to be born again. You have to be changed from within. So when you're born again, you have this standing. The standing is that you are forgiven. You're forgiven for all sins, past, present, and future, in Christ. You are justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God, which is fundamentally not a feeling, it's a state of existence. In other words, no matter how you feel, if you're born again, you have peace with God. God is for you. God is not against you. You may feel sometimes, as a Christian even, you may feel sometimes that God has left you, that God has deserted you. Listen, if you're in Christ, no matter how you feel, you have peace with God. God has not deserted you, no matter how you feel from day to day. You don't measure your standing with God based on how you feel. Okay, so as Christians, born again, we are forgiven and we have peace with God. We have a new heart. That is, we have new desires. We want to please God. We want to do what's right. Yes, we still have the fallen man and we still struggle with sin and the flesh and temptation. But we have a new heart. And we have within, most importantly maybe, right, we have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who, through the Word of God, encourages us, teaches us, strengthens us, gives us assurance of salvation, works in our heart and our mind day by day, right? We have the Holy Spirit. Now that's our standing. That's where we begin as a Christian. If you're born again today, that's where you start. Okay? So remember this. This is very important because remember, the Christian life is not a life of trying to earn your way with God. That's where you start. It's already done. It's accomplished in Christ. Okay? So this Christian life is not one of trying to attain peace with God or attain God's forgiveness. Okay, that's how religion works, right? But in Christ, all that's accomplished. That's the starting point. Okay? We are forgiven. We are in Christ. We have confidence. And as we grow, yeah, we grow in that confidence and that understanding. But that we have to begin there. We have to begin with that truth. You have to, and I say as a Christian, it's something that we have to continually remind ourselves of. And I've often said, listen, when you pray, I don't care how long you've been in Christ, when you get down on your knees and you pray, there's only one reason God hears you. It's not because you were good today. It's not because you read your Bible today. It's not because you were nice to people today. It was because Christ died for your sins. That's why Christ hears you. That's the only reason Christ hears you, or God hears you. Okay? We never get past that. Okay? That's our standing. Our goal, which Dave Howard spoke of, is could be spoken of in different ways, but fundamentally it is to glorify God in everything. It is to please God in everything. Not as a means of working our way to heaven, but out of gratitude, out of love, out of, and people don't like this word anymore, but it's true, out of duty. Okay, we do have a duty. That's not a bad word. Okay. We have a duty to please God, to glorify God in everything. It's not like an optional thing, but it is to be done out of a genuine heart of love for God. It is to not only glorify God, but obviously closely related to worship God, to honor God, and to know God, to know God. In everything we do, wherever we go, and the most fundamental attribute of a Christian ought to be, from day to day, the attribute of holiness. Okay, that's what we are. That is most fundamental in glorifying God. Holiness, listen, not merely in external actions and things, but holiness of heart, which includes your thoughts, your desires, your intentions, your motives, your motivations, your plans, purposes. Okay, all of those things, all must come under submission to God's way and God's truth. And that's something, of course, from day to day we grow in, right? That's why we say this is a goal. There's a sense in which when you come to Christ, that is what happens. You glorify God and you worship God. But there's also a sense in which now you enter into a path where day by day you are continually seeking to grow in that. Okay, you're seeking to glorify God. You want to please Him in everything. And you want to honor Him not just in the things you do, but listen, first and foremost, in your thoughts, in your heart, in your desires. That's where we struggle the most, okay? Because we still have that flesh. But that's our goal. Our goal is to be like Christ, because that is what honors God, to be like Christ in everything. If you ever start thinking that you're really kind of good, just start thinking about Christ. And then you'll remember you haven't gotten that far yet. Because when you start comparing yourself to Christ, you realize how un-Christ-like you are. Even though you have been changed by the power of God and you are more like Christ than you were, I often compare it to climbing a mountain. You know, if you climb a mountain, you know, if you only look backward to where you've been, you might start thinking that you've gone pretty far. But then you look up and you, oh, I got a long way to go. That looking up is kind of like looking at Christ. You know, you realize, yeah, I've changed. The Lord has changed me. I'm different than I was. But I still have a long way to go. And so we have to keep Christ in view always. Now, last week we began talking about our obstacles and, or maybe better, enemies. You know, when we come to Christ, and I mentioned this at the baptism last Sunday night, when we come to Christ, we become enemies to a certain group, right? Who do we become enemies toward? Not in the sense that we hate people, we don't hate people, but Kurt? The world. All of a sudden now the world is in total opposition to what we believe and what we stand for and how we live, right? We've been changed by the power of God. And the world is still living for themselves, still living, following the devil, right? Who else or what else? Okay, the flesh. That's maybe the most fundamental. And Satan, right? I said last week, the way it's often been phrased is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm not sure where that phrase originated. It's not technically a quote from Scripture. Of course, those three are all throughout Scripture as the enemies of the believer and the follower of God, the Christian. But I suggested to you two things, a change of order and the addition of one. When you look at Scripture, I would change the order to this. It doesn't sound quite as neat, it's not quite as poetic, but it's probably more accurate. It's the flesh, the world, and the devil. There is a logic there, there is a progression there, which we've started to look at last week, I'll say more about today. But I suggest also, when you look at Scripture, there's an addition, a very important addition. Again, when you look at Scripture, this is not something that shows up from time to time, or just in one passage or two passages. This shows out from beginning to end, or shows up, and that is the false teacher, the false prophet, the false teacher. The one that says, okay, in reality, heaven is that way. The false teacher says, no, it's that way. Okay, it's the one that's going to point you in the wrong direction. Okay, there are a lot of those, and there are a lot of warnings about those throughout the Scriptures, false prophets and false teachers. So we could put it this way. Our enemies as Christians fundamentally could be summed up as our flesh, the world, false teachers, and the devil. Now those are all arrayed against us. And if left to ourselves, okay, we would be utterly and quite frankly, easily overcome. We would. Yes, Pete. Well, they're obviously closely related. Very close. In fact, all of these are closely related. And this is part of what I want to do. I started it last week. We'll hopefully finish it this week. I want you to see how these things are related to each other. In fact, I think that's probably in the end the most important thing I'm teaching you in this section. That these things are not isolated. They are utterly interrelated and intertwined. And they form, if you will, a perfect system that is really designed, and I use the word carefully, it is designed, okay, to entrap, to ensnare, and to draw people to hell. Okay? Now, I mentioned this last week, but why is it that God has allowed, if you will, or even ordained, that we have, as Christians, this enemy, this whole system before us? It's called we could really say it's very closely related to what in the book of Revelation? Babylon, right? I mean, it's closely related. I mean, that's the system. But why does God allow Babylon to exist? Why does he allow this enemy to stand up really against his people? What's that? Yeah, it separates, right? I want you to see this, because this is so important when you realize as you face life and you face all these obstacles and problems, what's the temptation when you face various trials, tribulations, temptations? Yeah, the temptation is to be, on the one hand, to be discouraged, on the one hand, on another side, to not believe God's word, to not trust in God, to instead of trusting God and His word, to what? To go follow conventional wisdom. You know. Well, this is what everybody else does in this situation, right? You know, or to follow your feelings. You know, they say follow your heart. You know, listen. All those ways, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Listen, this is the temptation, right? But all that's to say, these are arrayed against us as a test. They demonstrate, these things demonstrate and manifest who is in Christ and who is not. Okay? And not only does it demonstrate that and manifest that, it also, as we grow in Christ and we face these things, our faith in Christ grows. It increases. Okay. But all that to say, that's the purpose that God allows these things. God allows these things for the purpose of manifesting who we are and strengthening us and teaching us how to trust in Him, rest in Him, look to Him, and in the end, to see His glory in everything. Okay, it's to glorify Him ultimately, right? I mean, that's the end of everything. Now, let me just rehearse briefly the flesh. The flesh, in some ways, is our greatest enemy because it's within. Remember when Christ said, Satan has nothing in me? We can't really say that. We have the flesh that is very easily drawn away. And we saw last week, we won't go through these passages, but James chapter 1, you know, we are, every man is tempted when he's what? Drawn away by his own lusts. It's that, those inward desires. Now, when we think of lust, we often think of, and we should, you know, we think of maybe a drunk that has a lust for alcohol. We think about someone caught up in pornography or fornication. They have, you know, now they even talk about sex addiction. You know, they have all these lusts. That can, I mean, those are lusts, obviously. But lusts are much more than that. Lusts can be just a lust for the pleasing of men, a great desire to be lifted up by men and to be well thought of. A lust can be a great desire to be thought of as righteous by other people. That's a lust. You know, the fear of man, the desire to be glorified by men, the desire to appear impressive to people. You know, I've arrived. I'm a good person. You know, I drive a nice car. I live in a nice house. I'm on this board. I'm on that board. I do this. I do that. And everybody loves me. That's a lust. That's as much of a lust as alcohol. Okay? Lots of lusts. I mean, but listen, it's on the basis of these lusts that we are drawn away to ultimately sin. Yes? Yeah, absolutely. Yes, idolatry. But idolatry has its roots in our lusts, in our hearts. Okay, we talked about lust and flesh last week. It's the desires that are natural to our flesh. We don't have to encourage them for them to be there. They are there. Okay? And we observed the fact, we observed lots of things, but we observed the fact that they bring bondage. They always result in bondage. They will control, listen, your desires will ultimately, in the end, control what you do. They will. You can hide that for a time, but it will always show itself. Your lusts will always manifest themselves ultimately in your words, in your actions, in the way you spend money, in the way you live your life, in the way you spend your time. It will always, you know, if you want to know what your lusts are, think about what makes you really happy. Think about what makes you really depressed. Think about what makes you really anxious and worried. Okay? At the root of all those things, ultimately, is what is really important to you. Okay? These things bring bondage. They will control what you do and what you say and your priorities, whether or not you think about it. Okay? That's why, again, Solomon said, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And that's why I say, and I say this especially to young people, above all else, guard what you set your affections on, what you desire, because those things will control you. It's amazing. You don't think this when you're young. When you're young, you say, well, I'm a moral person, I'm a good person, I've been taught this, and I won't. But it's amazing how lust will gradually draw people away. And it's amazing what it will take them to the point where they will do things they never would have thought they would have done in order to maintain their lust. It's amazing what people will do to preserve a reputation. It's true. It doesn't take long to live in life to see this. Okay? And it's true of Christians. You know, it's amazing what people will do. They bring bondage. They are also irrational. Lusts are irrational. Which, I think this is an important point, so I'm going to just observe it now, but I'm going to talk about it probably a little later, and that is, when people do things and are controlled by their lusts, okay, they ultimately don't have a rationale for it. It's just irrational. When someone is addicted to something, okay, and you know, you could take something, you know, basic like smoking even, or alcohol. That's most obvious maybe, but there are lots of addictions, right? The flesh is always addictive. And you take something like that and you say, and you could sit down and you say, okay, now listen, smoking just doesn't make sense. I mean, it's very expensive. It ruins your lungs. It stinks. It makes your car smell, makes your clothes smell, makes you smell. It's disgusting. It ruins your teeth. You can go down through that whole logic. And you could say, okay, what are the pros? I don't know what the pros are. Okay, but you can look, you say, well, that's rational to quit smoking, but people don't quit because why? They're addicted. Okay, it's not a rational thing; it's purely irrational. Okay, and you could do that with any lust. Any lust, it's irrational. Okay, and keep in mind again, something like smoking or drinking is very external. People see that. But listen, you don't have to be a smoker or a drinker to be addicted to your lusts. You can be addicted to pride. Okay? It may not be obvious to everyone around, but it has the exact same principles. And it works the exact same way. That's why I say the beauty of Scripture, you know, people say, oh, my situation is unique. Listen, your situation is not unique. The lusts of men are the same. They're all the same. They haven't changed for all of time. What we face today in our hearts is exactly what they faced 100 years ago, 300 years ago, 3,000 years ago. It's the same thing. And as we're going to see, there's only one answer for it. It's Christ. There is. It's the only escape. Now, we talked a little bit last week about the world. And the world we defined as human civilization. Okay. Again, it's not that creation is evil. As we saw, when God created all things, it was good. And it is good. We look out there and we see the trees and the birds. And I was out there on my porch this morning watching the birds flying around. We have nesting house wrens flying. That's good. It's beautiful. We have a little Garden of Eden in our backyard. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, it's not, material things aren't evil. But human civilization is. Why? Yeah, sin. I mean, it's really the collection of fools. That's all it is. Some of them are very brilliant fools. Truly, they are. Far more brilliant than me. Many brilliant fools, but it's made up of fools. That is, people who are simply living out their lusts. Some of them are really good at hiding those lusts. Some of those people just, you know, end up in the gutter but everything in between, right? But you have people that are simply living their lusts. Now, they don't call them lusts. They say something like, I'm living the dream, you know, or something like that. Or, you know, they make it sound good, but it's the same. It's all it is. It's just living out their lusts, okay? So this whole culture, and you look at whatever aspect of culture you want to look at. You can look at economics, you can look at politics, you can look at entertainment, you can look at the world of art. You just go right down through education. What are you going to find fundamentally? You're going to fundamentally find a system that is evil. You are. You know? You're going to find a system that is fundamentally bent against God and for the lusts of men. It's built on that. Everything is built on that. The world is the place where men chase their lusts. As I pointed out last week, it's a little bit like if you like candy and grandpa and grandma just gave you $25 and there's a candy store right there and you go into the candy store. You know? So now you have the means to fulfill your lust for candy. I'm not saying candy's wrong. That's not the point. But, you know, as parents, we always are a little concerned about how much candy our children eat, because we know candy rots teeth. You know, sugar is fundamentally not good for you in excess. But the point is, the world is kind of like the candy store. You know, it's the place where you go and fulfill your lusts. Say, where do people fulfill their lusts for power, for money, for things, for pleasure, for well-being, for whatever? It's all right here. It's in the system of the world. That's the candy store. And as I said last time, United States of America and our culture is probably the greatest candy store ever built in the history of the world. It really is. When you think about it, I mean, it's really amazing. I remember when I went to Russia years ago, and I stayed in this town. It was Nizhny Novgorod. It was a city, a very industrial city. And I stayed in an apartment with Russian people. I mean, in a Russian neighborhood. And it was very poor, to say the least. And you would go to the mark to this store, and the store, they didn't have all kinds of different stores. They just basically had a store, and you went to it, and everything was there. And you had about two choices of cereal, maybe. You had, everything was there that you could buy was in this little store. And then they would have these little markets that were more frequent. And you go to those, and they were literally, I'm not exaggerating, they were probably 50% hard liquor. You know, and then they also had ice cream and this and that, little things. But it was, and that's what, I mean, that was, you know, that's what you had. And I came home, I remember coming home and not long after, for whatever reason, I went to Cabela's. And I remember feeling almost overwhelmed. And I was sitting there in this huge room, much bigger than this auditorium. Huge room, and all it was were shoes. Outdoor shoes. Any variety, color, and it was specialized shoes. It wasn't even, there were no dress shoes, I don't think. It was just like shoes out for outdoors. And it was this humongous, and I'm thinking, this is overwhelming. Listen, we live in the biggest candy store that ever existed. And I said this before. People say, oh, it's easy to be a Christian in America and things, you know, it's so much tougher in other places. I suggest you just the opposite. This is probably the greatest test the church has ever faced. And I would suggest you there are very few that can resist this candy store. It's very easy to profess Christ here. That's a different thing. Keep that in mind. To profess Christ is not to love Christ. To profess Christ and to love pleasure more is idolatry. Okay? I mean, what, you know, the passage we're looking at, 2 Timothy 3, speaking of people in the church, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It doesn't say they didn't love God. Oh, they convinced themselves they loved God. They didn't love God. They loved pleasure more than they loved God. Listen, this is the greatest temptation the church faces. And I thought I would read a description of this in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress this morning. Vanity Fair is what he calls it. I'm not going to read the whole section, although this is very interesting. But he says, "Then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them, and the name of the town is Vanity. And at the town, there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair." Interestingly enough, back in Pennsylvania, we have a whole series of outlets called Vanity Fair. But it says, "It is kept all the year long. It bears the name of Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than vanity, and also because all that is there sold or that comes thither is vanity. And as the saying of the wise, all that comes is vanity. This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing. I will show you the original of it. Almost 5,000 years agone, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, as these two honest persons are. And Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made that their way to the city lay through this town of vanity, they contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore, at this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses," now listen to what he lists, "houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as whores, bawds, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, body, soul, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair there is at all times to be seen jugglings, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen, too, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swears, and that of a blood-red color." And he goes on, I could continue to read. But as Pilgrim and Faithful come into that town, he goes on and describes how they are seen as very odd in the town because they're not interested in the fairs. They're not interested in what's being sold. And not only that, they're dressed differently and they speak differently. And they're thought of as odd, and eventually they're actually thought of as a threat. So what happens in Pilgrim's Progress? They're imprisoned, and then Faithful is tried and put to death. And so you see two things in Pilgrim's Progress, but it's true, obviously, biblically throughout. The world is a stumbling block for two reasons to the Christian, or an enemy, if you will. The first is a sense that it's a temptation. It is a temptation to live in the world. It is tempting. It is tempting every day to set your affections on things here, things that are passing, things that have no eternal value. Listen, it is amazing to me how much energy and money and time Americans spend on sports and entertainment. It is overwhelming. And it's worthless. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to exercise or enjoy sports or stay in shape. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But it's this, everything is about being part of a sport and being in sports and watching sports, and it's what our young people live for. Listen, that's idolatry. It's also empty. It's worthless. In the end, honestly, and when I was a kid, I was into sports quite a bit. And it used to ruin my day when the Phillies would lose. It did. It ruined my day. I would be like, this is, you know, who cares? Honestly, it is utterly irrelevant. Even in relation to this world. This world, we are so consumed with empty things. The amount of time that people spend Facebooking and texting and on blogs, and it's, what is wrong with this world? It is empty. It is vain. But it's a temptation. People are tempted. They're drawn in by this stuff constantly. Christians. Okay? So it's a temptation on the one hand, but if you resist the temptation, which you're called to do, then what does it become? An antagonist. Well, then it becomes an antagonist. And what I mean by that is this. The world either wants to draw you in or it will hate you. And if it could, it would kill you. Just like in Vanity Fair, or just like in Pilgrim's Progress. It is organized, this fair is organized to draw you in, to make you a part of it. The greatest temptation of a Christian, I will tell you this right now, the greatest temptation of a Christian is to be like the world. Listen, Christians, I say Christians, I mean confessing Christians, people who take Christ's name. And this is especially true of our youth culture. It's frightening. It is frightening. If you would actually look at what movies they watch, what music they listen to, where they go, how they spend their time, how they live, they are no different than the world. Oh, they might not get drunk and fornicate in the weekend. But if you actually look what they live for, what they delight in, what they do, they're just like the world. The greatest temptation for the church is to become like the world we're in. Which is why a very important doctrine in the scriptures is separation. Something that has been ignored in the evangelical movement for 40 years. And it's showing. We are called to be separate from the world, but listen, if we don't separate from the world, or if we do separate from the world, then, and you will see this, believe me, you will see it. If you separate from the world, you will begin more and more to see that the world is our antagonist. You will. You'll feel it. And you know where this is so ironic, but it's, where will you feel it the most? Well, you'll feel it in family, true. Today, here, you'll feel it in the church more than anywhere else. It's the church that will despise you. I'm not saying this church. Hopefully, right? The church. Because just like Noah, when he made his ark, he condemned the world. Listen, when you forsake the world and you separate from it, you condemn all those that love it. And they'll hate you for it. They will. They'll despise you. They'll call you narrow. They'll call you a legalist. They'll call you a Puritan. They'll go down through the list. Listen, they hate it. Look at John 15. There are lots of such verses, but I just give you these and come back to these from time to time because they are so pertinent. In fact, we'll probably read them again tonight. And I'll just read two verses in John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, right before, this is the night before he's crucified. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, notice election here, because of this, the world hates you. And, well, let me read. I have to read something else here. Keep going here. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Okay, now, why does the world hate you? Because you were chosen? Because the world doesn't know God. They don't. They don't know God. But notice what else. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Ah, there's the third reason. The reason the world will hate you is because you will expose their sin. You will expose their self-righteousness. You will expose their lust. You will expose their vanity. You will expose all that when you follow Christ. It doesn't mean that we go around pointing at people and say, you're a this and a that and the other. That's not it. It's not the idea that you go around hating people or calling people names. But listen, just by virtue of walking a holy life, you will condemn those around you. Just try it. I know you are, but listen, if you have someone that watches R-rated movies and you have a conviction and you say, I don't watch R-rated movies, listen, they get upset because, oh, you're more holy, you're holier than thou. You're a legalist. No, I just don't like watching immorality. But when you say that, you condemn them. Not because you're mean, or not because you are trying to get, because by very nature of the thing, you will condemn them, and they hate it. Listen, the world hates those who expose their flesh, expose them for what they are. And that's why the true preaching of the gospel and the true living of the gospel will always produce hatred. It produces one of two things. And in fact, Jesus mentions it. Either they will hate you like they hated me, or they will hear your words. They will either repent and they'll say, hey, you know what? He's right. R-rated movies are wicked. And we are called to hate wickedness. And you know what? I'm convicted. And I'm going to stop watching R-rated movies too. That's one option. And the other option is, he's just a no good, you know, he's just a goody-goody. He doesn't know how to enjoy life. He takes things too seriously, okay? And they end up mocking, okay? And then eventually, they end up persecuting, killing. So that's how it works, okay? One or the other. But the world is truly our antagonist. And as I mentioned before, the longer we live here as Christians, and the more we grow in Christ, the more we feel that we are not at home. We aren't. And the more we say, Lord, please take us home. Lord, I long to be holy. I long to know Christ and to walk with Christ and to be with Christ. Take me away from this circus, this immoral, vain, empty, worthless circus that everybody is so consumed with. Now, again, the main connection here is the flesh is what's in here, right? The flesh is our desires. The world is what seeks to draw us in on the basis of those desires. We have desires, and the world, we like candy, and there's the candy store. Okay? Now, if you don't like candy, our candy store is tempting. No, listen, the farther you grow in Christ, the less these things really tempt you. Okay? I'm not saying we're ever above temptation. I don't mean it that way at all. But there is truth to this. And the more you, like Pilgrim and Faithful, go through, they put their hands in the ears and said, all these things are vanity. We don't want your fares. Okay? I don't care about houses, lands, preferments, cars, honors, degrees. Listen, I'm not saying it's wrong to go to school. But my friend, if that's what you live for and that's what you think is going to give you happiness, you're a fool. You are a fool, because it's empty, it's vain, and it doesn't mean anything. That's not okay. I have degrees. Nothing wrong with degrees. Okay, nothing wrong with going to school and getting educated. But that's certainly not the key to happiness. And it's not what we live for. Okay, it's certainly not what we live for. Okay, I haven't gotten very far because that's basically review now. But it's all good stuff. We have to talk about false teachers. And we're just going to get started with this. But the Bible everywhere warns about false teachers, okay, and false prophets from the beginning. Okay, there were false teachers really from the beginning. And let me begin by defining a false teacher. A false teacher is one who claims to speak for God but doesn't know God. Okay? That's a false teacher. We could maybe go beyond that. We could really probably go behind that or beyond that and say it's someone who teaches false doctrine or false truth. In other words, and I'll say more about this in a minute, but I am tempted to say, I don't know if this technically follows the biblical definition, although I think you could show that it does. I think you could truly say Plato is a false teacher. Not because he claimed to be speaking for God, but because he produced a false philosophy that we're still studying today. Okay, a false, and there's something behind that. But my point is, it's fundamentally a false teacher is someone who's teaching something that's false. Oftentimes, and especially in Scripture, false teachers claim to be teaching for God, or claim to have heard from God, or claim to know God, or claim to be preaching the Word of God. Yes. 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 Old Testament. People who, it says in that passage, thank you, that they had a vision of their own heart. And it says that they were claiming to speak for the Lord. They were speaking in the name of the Lord. They were saying, thus saith the Lord. And God says through Jeremiah, you guys don't even know me. Okay? You're speaking a vision of your own heart. Okay? It's interesting how those messages all seem to have certain things in common, which we're going to look at. Okay, but yes. Correct. See, now there are distinctions between even within false prophets, right? There were, in fact, Moses made this distinction in Deuteronomy 13. Did we read this last week? I forget what I read where anymore. We might have read it. At any rate. Deuteronomy 13, Moses says to the people, you know, he says, listen, if someone comes among you and does a sign or a wonder and it comes to pass, and they say, follow after another god, what are you supposed to do? Yeah, exactly. They say, put up the death. We don't do that today, but it'd be a lot of executions. But, you know, the truth is, okay, there were prophets of Baal, like you say, as an example, who did supernatural things. People forget this. This is everywhere in Scripture. It's still true today. Listen, there are those in the world who are empowered by Satan who do have power, who do have real supernatural things. Okay? If you doubt that, you haven't read the Bible very closely, and you certainly haven't observed culture. Okay? There is something to that. But of course, it's all in the sovereignty of God. All that to say, yeah, there were false prophets who promoted other gods, but there were also, Deuteronomy 18, there were prophets who claimed to speak for the Lord who were false. And what does... I should take you back there. But if you go back and look at those passages, and especially Deuteronomy 13, God actually says that those prophets come, why? To test you. To see if you will love the Lord your God and follow Him. They actually are. In fact, it almost, as you read that, read Deuteronomy 13, it almost, it's the beginning of the chapter, it almost sounds like God sends them. He sends them to see who really does love Him. And who will follow him. Now, in the New Testament, it's not so much false prophets, it's more false teachers. False teachers are not necessarily, although they do today oftentimes, they do not necessarily claim to have new revelation, although many of them do, right? But they oftentimes, what do? They tweak it. They twist it. If you turn on your favorite false teacher station, TBN, okay? Now, they're obvious. You know, some are not nearly that obvious. I mean, but really, when you sit there and you listen to them, if you don't know the Bible, they actually sound pretty good. And they actually can make you think they sound biblical. I mean, listen to Joyce Meyer for a little bit, and you'll think, and she'll use the Bible, and she'll talk about how much, you know, you need to study the Bible, and she'll use the Bible. But boy, does she abuse the Bible. She misuses the Bible. And people are fooled because they hear somebody quote a verse. And they quote that verse, and they'll explain it in a way that's really bizarre, that's completely out of context, but if you don't know the Bible, you don't know any different. And it sounds good, and it sounds biblical, and she says some things that are true, and guess what? People are deceived by that. Okay, that's false teachers. Okay, false prophets, false teachers. They're basically the same thing, but in the Old Testament they're called prophets, in the New Testament they're called teachers. And maybe that's the best place to stop. There's a lot to say here about false teachers, and I can't say everything. But I want to speak next week, Lord willing, about the content of false teachers. Because, again, when you analyze them, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, you find that their content is almost predictable. It is almost predictable. You know who the one that I mention so often, although it's, again, false teachers aren't always obvious. You know, they're very subtle oftentimes. But the premier example of a false teacher today in terms of what their message is and what they do, and you know, I like to pick on them because it's so obvious, is Joel Osteen. Because, you know, that is so typical of what the Bible teaches about a false prophet. All positive, no negative. It makes people feel good. I can't tell you how many people have told me they feel good when they listen to Joel Osteen. That's exactly what false prophets do. They make people feel good. Okay. Now, there's a reason for that, and we'll talk about that. But then I want to speak about the purpose of false teaching, which I think is also very important. And then we'll talk about the draw of false teaching, why it draws people, because it does draw people. False teaching, remember, you're dealing with doctrines of demons. These things are very carefully orchestrated to draw you in. And they do. They draw people in lots of ways. Listen, there's only one antidote. There is. This is the truth. This is the truth. And then, I'm sure we won't get to this next week, but then we'll talk, well, maybe we will. We'll talk about the devil. But let me just close with this thought. The answer to all this is summed up in one word. And I know we could probably say different words, but the word I'm thinking of is the cross. I know, it's two words because we include the article. Cross, the cross. Okay, two words. The phrase. Okay, now listen. I mean, isn't this what we're talking about in Matthew, right? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, which is another way of saying you die to your lusts. You can't follow Christ without dying to your lusts. That's the new birth. Listen, and as we live the Christian life, what must we do? We must be crucified day by day. We must crucify the lusts of the flesh. You say, well, I am crucified. Yeah, I am. But I still need to put them to death continually. It's both and in the New Testament. Listen, it's the cross. The cross is the only way of escape. It is the only way to avoid this circus called the world. And if you will follow the lusts of your flesh, no matter how secret you are about it, believe me, you will be deceived. You will. It's not a question of when. I mean, it's not a question of will you. It's a question of when and how you will be deceived if you follow your lusts. End of story. It's the way to death. You had a question? We are said, on the one hand, we are, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Yet if you read like Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, we're called to put to death the old man. That's a command. Okay? It's both and. We are, as Christians, I mean, this is what Paul says in Romans 6, where he says, on the one hand, we have died with Christ and we're risen with Christ. And then he says, now reckon it to be so. Present tense. It's something we do day by day. We reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. How do you do that day by day? Romans 6, 11 to 13. By day, presenting or yielding your body, your members, thank you. Your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Listen, this is why I emphasize this so much in Christian living. You should begin every day, not as a ritual. Christians aren't about rituals, but we are about developing true and good habits. And you ought to be in the habit every morning of getting on your knees, literally on your knees, saying, Lord, I belong to you. This day belongs to you. Everything I have belongs to you. My wife, my children, my house. It is up to you what I have and don't have. If you want to take these things away, that's okay. If you want to give me more, that's okay. It's your will, not mine. You need to begin every day like that. Not just as words, but as your heart's submission. Not because you feel like it, but because, listen, and I'm telling you it's the truth, it's the only way to avoid deception. Listen, if you will go the way you want, you will always regret it. You will. I've lived as a Christian long enough to know that my way always ends in a dead end. Always. Oh, it looks good at the beginning, and I convince myself that it's the way that it should go, and I use conventional wisdom to justify it, but in the end, it always leads to things I wish I wouldn't have done. You know, I say, wow, why did I do that? That was dumb. Okay, don't follow your flesh. Don't follow the desires of your heart. Follow Christ. Wherever he leads, I guarantee you it's the best. So that's fundamental to what it means to follow Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord, you are good, and you're perfect, and your ways are perfect. Lord, your wisdom is perfect. Your knowledge is perfect. And not only that, your love for us and your care for us is perfect. You are the perfect shepherd of your people. Lord, forgive us for trying to do things our way. Forgive us for setting our affections on things that are of this world and that are passing. Enable us day by day truly to humble ourselves, our hearts, before you. Teach us, Lord, day by day to say your will, not mine. Teach us to love you with all of our hearts and set our affections on you. Lord, enable us to overcome the flesh. Enable us to separate ourselves from the world. Enable us to discern and to abhor false teaching and the devil. And enable us to follow you with all of our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.